Paul says, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. We see how upset about this Paul was. I've had this situation in my life where, you know, you witness to someone, they seem to make a change, and then they just go down a trail until years later, and they don't want to listen to you. Until years later, there's no resemblance of Christianity in their lives. And it's heartbreaking. Heartbreaking. And then he beseeches them. Brethren, be as I am, for I am as ye are. You have not injured me at all. And I'm going to read this. He's saying, become as I am, because I became as ye were, is another way of looking, of reading it. And it makes a little more sense given what follows. He was an apostle. He could have come to them in a way that was overbearing, but he didn't. He says here in verses 13 and 14, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. Now there's all sorts of speculation what this infirmity of the flesh was. We don't know exactly what it was, but obviously there was some sort of weakness, a physical weakness that Paul was dealing with when he preached to them at the first. There's some that feel it had something to do with his eyes, because it says they would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to me, in verse 15. But it doesn't state that categorically, so I'm not going to dogmatically say it was something wrong with his eyes. But there was something. He preached in weakness. I sort of feel that today. I have to sit down and press hard this way because I feel like I'm falling that way, which is not a whole lot of fun. But it's not like Paul was. There was something there that was really, he was having a real problem. And the weakness or the temptation which was in my flesh, ye despise not, but receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. So these people, when they heard the gospel the first time, they got it. They loved it. They clung to it. Even though he's saying, look, you know that I didn't come to you, and I think what he's saying, the point that he's trying to make, is the point that he makes in 1 Thessalonians, as well as in 2 Corinthians, that he didn't come with some sort of high-flown speech. He wasn't eloquent. And here he's saying, it sounds as if he's saying he might have been sick or physically infirm. He had something really wrong, and yet he preached to them and they believed it. And they not only believed it, they received it joyfully. So he says, where is then the blessedness you spake of? He's going back, and this is what you do with somebody who has strayed away from the truth that's in Christ. And this is what Paul does in most of the places where they've strayed. He takes them back to the basics of their first love for Christ and their salvation. And he goes back to them and he says, look, where was this blessedness? You're so enjoying your salvation. It says, I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And then he starts to talk about these people that are telling them the false gospel. He says, they zealously affect you, but not well. So these guys were really pressing them to believe this. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. And the idea there seems to be that there was somewhere in what they were doing, this affecting them, there was a goal to make some money. Sounds like it. And they were saying, you know, you need to keep the law, you need to be circumcised, you need to do this, 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 and this. And somehow there was, seems as if there was some sort of a, that it was for the benefit of the guys who were preaching it. They would exclude you from salvation or from the church because you're not following the law, so that ye might affect them. And it is a good thing to be zealously affected in a good thing and not only when I'm absent. And so Paul is saying, look, you know, zeal for Christ is not a bad thing. But, you know, what they're doing is not the truth. And he's saying to them, look, you were zealous in your love for Christ when I was there, and now these fellows have come, and they're teaching you you've got to obey the law, zealously affecting you, and I think they've got a profit motive. I think they want to benefit from you in some way. It's good for you to be zealous, but you need to be zealous in the right thing. And then he opens his heart to them again. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. And so he's going back again. He's like, it feels like, you know, I worked with you and I presented the gospel and it was hard work and it was a struggle and you believed. Well, I feel like I'm having to go back and do it all over again. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. It's a sad thing to someone who you thought was saved, maybe a whole assembly that you thought was solid and foundational, going away from the truth of Christ. He then brings another analogy. He starts this passage with the analogy of the son being under tutors and talks about the heir that were there. So he starts and brings out another analogy. So we're going to read that. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? And by this he's including the books that the law is in, the first five books of the Bible, the book of Genesis. It says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now this was a sad story in the history of Israel. It was one that the children of Israel knew. And we don't know how many of these people had access to the Old Testament, because as far as we can tell, they're mostly Gentiles. You know, why would someone come and say they need to be circumcised if they were already Jews? But he brings out this story, and he says, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? And he refers them back to this story. And it was a bad situation. What happened with Hagar and Abraham, it was a tragic story, and it has far-reaching effects. Look at the Palestinians and all that mess over in the Middle East started back way back when. But the point was that God had made a promise, specific promise, in which he said, you and Sarah are going to have a son. And in a lapse of faith, they attempted to bring to pass the truth of what God had promised them through the energy of the flesh, which is exactly what these Judaizers are doing. They're saying you can arrive at the blessedness of your salvation through the energy of your flesh, i.e. law-keeping. And so he says to them, you know, Abraham had two sons. The bondwoman was born after the flesh. Now we read in Romans chapter 8, it says, you, if you're in the flesh, you cannot please God. And in another place, my mind just went blank. It says the flesh wars after against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And so there is an endless war while we're here in the body between the flesh and the spirit, and we need to yield to the spirit so that we're not in the flesh. This allegory, though, talks about the two sons of Abraham, and it equates them with the two sources of this idea of pleasing God. Now, the first is Mount Sinai. It's interesting, apparently in Aramaic, Mount Sinai is actually called Hagar. So it's a play on words. There's a play on words there. And he says this Hagar, Mount Hagar, Mount Sinai, is, we learn about what the law, the way God views the law as far as a method of righteousness, by looking at the basis of the son of the bondwoman. And it was from the flesh. And it was interesting when we hear the law given to the children of Israel in the book of Exodus, they say, they make a rash statement. They say as one, all that the Lord has said we will do. And then they enter into a covenant with God. And Moses goes up to the mountain, and they've just said all that the Lord says he will do. And the next time he comes down from the mountain, he's sent down by God because they've made a golden calf. And they're worshiping it. And he throws the book of the law down, and there's this, God pours out his wrath upon them, you know, those, and the tabernacle of meeting, which is not the tent of meeting, not the tabernacle, it's not made yet, is taken outside the camp. As soon as they made this rash declaration in their flesh, all that the Lord says we will do. What they're saying is, we're going to do it in our flesh. We can do all that the Lord says, is what they're saying. And they break the first two commandments immediately. Well, nearly immediately, within 40 days, they've broken the first commandments. And so we see where the law from Sinai leads. That in the flesh, you can't please God. But this new dispensation of grace, or this new covenant of grace that God is not based on anything with us. This new covenant is, God says, I will make this covenant with you. And the Lord Jesus says, the covenant's made in my blood. And we come into that covenant because, as I understand it, it's a covenant that God has made between him and his son. And we come into it because we're seen in Christ. And there's nothing in it about our responsibility, because we're in the flesh and we can't please God. But as we walk in the Spirit, we do please God. And that's what Paul is saying here. Okay, so which do you want to be, the son of the bondmaid or the son of the free woman? If you're going to be part of the free woman, it says cast out the bondmaid, son. He's making the point that he's made and makes further in Romans that the law is not what we're bound by anymore. There are some that teach that, you know, we are bound to keep the Ten Commandments. As a Christian, you should keep the Ten Commandments. But we are not under a law to keep them anymore. If we're walking in the Spirit, we will keep the Ten Commandments. And it won't be us going around thinking, you know, Lord, help me not to murder that person. You know, I've got to somehow, you know, keep myself from going around and committing murder or hate or whatever. But, you know, if you walk in the Spirit, if you are in Christ, then you're doing it. You're doing it because God is doing it through you. Now, he makes this point that there was resistance against the son of the free woman by the son of the bondslave. You see that? It says, now we as brethren, in verse 28, was, are the children of promise, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. So there will always be, my understanding is, because seems there's always been and always will be the fleshly desire that is there in all of us to have a list of do's and don'ts and just go by that because it's easier than walking in the Spirit. It's easier for our flesh, and also it makes us feel better about ourselves, you know. And we see going back to the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. This is a picture of that. The Pharisee, operating as the son of the bond, I do this, I do that, I do this. I'm not like that guy over there. One of the things that the son of the bondwoman and the person that is under the law is they will always look around for other people in their circle and attempt to point out that person's sins. I'm better than them. And it's a sure sign of someone that's living under the law, whether they say it or not. Now this verse 27 is a wonderful thing. It says, it is written, rejoice thou barren that bearest not. This is from the book of Isaiah. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now this is, it's interesting. Sarah, because it says in earlier in Galatians in chapter 3, that passage we read, that we are all Abraham's seed through Christ. And so in a way, Sarah has had that promise that God made to Sarah and to Abraham, that they would have children as the stars. We come into the good of that in a way, because we're the seed of Abraham is Christ, and we're in Christ. And how did Abraham enter into the good of that? Well, that was 400 years before the law, wasn't it? It says he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so the promises of God to us are our inheritance in a way, but they're also what we can live by. We live under the promise of God. And those that would keep the law live under the law of God. And I'll tell you what, I'd much rather live under the promises of God than under the law of God. Because the promises are in Christ Jesus. And if we're in Christ Jesus, the promises are good to us. And we can claim them. We can claim them as a possession. We look at Hebrews chapter 11. We read about these all died in faith. Verse 18, I think it is. It says, not having received the promises, but have seen them afar off and embraced them and declared that they were pilgrims and strangers. In 1 Peter, it says that the ones that lived aforetime wondered what these promises were about. It says, but we have received them. And so anyone who is a Judaizer or one who wants to have people keep the law, whether they realize it or not, they're attempting to remove from us our standing in Christ. And that's a dangerous, dangerous thing. They're attempting to bring a person back under bondage, just like Ishmael was persecuting Isaac. And finally, Sarah, and it's not really, wasn't fair to Hagar. The whole situation was not fair to Hagar and Ishmael. But she says to Abraham, cast out. And he does. Because he realized that they couldn't coexist. And it's true. It's true in life, and it's true in an assembly, that those that are living and walking by faith through grace cannot coexist with those who are living under law. And sometimes, you know, I've known times in my life where I've gone back and forth, where I've, you know, without realizing it, I was attempting to live by a law instead of by the grace of God. And so, what does this teach us? We see how distressed Paul was about this. And why was he distressed? He was distressed because he loved these people. He really loved them. If you've ever witnessed to someone and they've trusted Christ, you know the love that's there for that person. It's like a child. And apparently, there was a really, really beyond cordial relationship there. They received the blessedness of salvation, and they were thrilled with it. And they embraced Paul in a loving way. Now he hears this. And it's as if his own children have repudiated their beliefs and gone off in a different direction. But we see that it is not with Paul about how dare you turn aside from my teaching. It's not it at all. What he's concerned with is them getting back to the truth that is in Christ. And we see here, and what's really wonderful when you read this, is you see that there's no personal animus toward them. He's not angry with them. Now, he may have been when he first heard it. I mean, that's a natural human response. But he's writing in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit of God. There's deep concern. There's love. There's a reminding of them of what happened in the past to help them, to stir them back up to love and good works. And he calls them the grace. You see the grace. My little children, he calls them. You know, I'm afraid for you. I beseech you. And then he gives them biblical allegories, as here in the end of the passage. And then he gives them allegories from life to persuade. He's persuasive. Now, this is how we deal with people who have gone astray. Brother, I was talking to Brother Dean between the meeting. You present it to them in love. You go to them in grace. I've been to conferences and people have gotten out their Bible stick and beat people with it. And it's always a shame to see that. It says the man of God must not strive. It says the wisdom that is from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. And you see that here. Now, he does come on pretty strong in the first chapter. says, if anyone preaches anything that's other than the truth of the gospel, let him be accursed. But that's the truth of God. And, you know, I think he kind of puts that out there to get it out of the way and get them to see just how important this is, this whole thing is. So that then he can persuade and woo and present the truth. And this is a wonderful presentation of the truth. So this chapter, and we'll just go through it again and then I'll be done. You know, this allegory about, or in the parable maybe of heirs with the children, you know, shows us what humanity, all of humanity was like until the coming of Christ. And the coming of Christ freed us, whether we're Jew, from the bondage of the law, whether we're Gentile, from the bondage of idolatry, and has brought us into a right relationship with God. And it's not a relationship where we're cowering in fear, but it's a relationship of sons. Sons to the extent that we can call God Daddy or Papa. That's a close relationship. It's a wonderful relationship. And not only that, but we have received an inheritance. We're heirs of God. And so, now that we understand this truth, why would we turn back to the weak and beggarly elements? And then Paul goes through and he discusses with them the first visit and how gladly they received the truth. And now these other fellows are coming along and they're attempting to zealously affect you. And I think it's very interesting. I neglected to mention this. Paul talks about his infirmity of flesh. I think the idea there is that he really didn't actually zealously affect them when he was there. I think he just preached the gospel. And he did it in weakness and not without a lot of pomp and without a lot of eloquence. He presented a clear understanding of the gospel, reasoned with them, they believed it, and were saved. These men, though, were using arguments and eloquence and tricky, you know, probably twisting the scriptures. And he says it's good to be zealously affected, but in a good thing. And then he talks about, you know, as little children, and this allegory of the two origins, the origin of Mount Sinai and the origin of the heavenly Jerusalem. And if you want to study on that, I'll just commend to you the end of Hebrews chapter 12, where it talks about, we have not come to the mount that burned with fire, but we are come to the new Jerusalem. And it gives a listing of the wonderful things that we've come to in that. And just, that's sort of a freebie there. But it's a comparison between the law and the origin of the law and the mountain that it was given on and the New Jerusalem. And a comparison of the son of the free woman and the son of the bond woman. And a son, and it basically there, he's letting them draw their own conclusions about which group they want to be in. Do they want to be with the sons of the free women or do they want to be under bondage? And then again, and I won't go into chapter 5, is a continuation of this thought about the bondwoman and the free woman. And he starts and he says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And I won't go into that, but that verse is the conclusion of the whole matter of chapter 4. And I'll let Ken Bickford take that. But basically, he's brought them to this point to tell them to stand fast in that and don't go back under bondage. Heavenly Father, we come to you now. We thank you. You know, these poor folks in the church at Galatia, they got everything all twisted around. And we realize that, you know, that this was an attack. It was an attack, I believe, by Satan to remove them from their effectiveness as Christians and to take away the honor and glory of what the Lord Jesus had done for them and bring them back under bondage. But we see this book that came out of it that teaches us the truth about who we are in Christ and how we ought to live. And we pray that that we, as those who have been justified, will walk by faith. That it would not just be that of you that you are come to Christ through faith and then you have to live under the law, but that we would live, you know, as we've come to Christ Jesus the Lord, so that we would walk in Him, rooted and grounded in love and in faith. Help us, Lord, to do these things by Your Spirit and not through the effort of our flesh. And Lord, we pray that if there's anything that that was said that was not of Your Spirit, we pray that You would remove it from the minds of those who are hearing. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.